Holy Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our fathers, we bless your name. We ask your hand will be upon the drash today. We ask your hand will be upon everybody here, everybody listening, and everybody who's going to listen. We ask that your word would go forth today, Father God, even amongst those who don't know you, Father God, who don't hear, Father God. You would speak to people's hearts and prepare them for what you have to come. Father God, you're in control, and there's nothing, Father God, that gets past you. Lord, this entire universe is held together by your power, Father God, every atom, every plank, every string, Father God. There's nothing that's beyond your notice. We thank you, Father God, that you're with us, and you cause all things to work together for good, Father God. Even those things seem harsh at the time, Father God, we know your hand is upon everything. We bless your name and your goodness. We thank you for you're with us and in us, and you work through us. We thank you, Father God, that you surround us like a sea. You go before us, behind us, and beside us. And we ask that your will be done, both in us, in those around us, Father God, and in this nation, and in Israel, your people. We thank you, Father God, as you speak to us, children of Israel, children of Abraham, children of Yitzhak, Father God. We bless your name. Let your name be glorified in all the earth. Amen. Amen. First of all, I'd like to show a video, because last couple of weeks I've sort of been showing videos, and I want to just uniquely help people understand the nature of the Mashiach as we go through the parasha. So I just want to start with the first video. If you could put that up, please, Jot.
The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Okay, visions are things you see. Otherwise, you wouldn't call it a vision. Now, biblical material, this is where I want to get a little deeper into the weeds. So we've looked at a few verses, and you can see where you could read them and come out with two figures. But I want to get into the more explicit material. Genesis 15:1 is a good place to start. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, when we hear or read word of the Lord, we tend to think that this is God speaking to somebody in their head. Like it's an inner head, you know, mental experience, a voice in the head. You look at what the text says. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Okay, visions are things you see. Otherwise you wouldn't call it a vision. Okay? Visions are things you see. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward will be very, very great. And God and Abram have a conversation. God takes him outside. Again, this is language of activity, like two people walking together, so on and so forth. So the word of the Lord can denote a visual experience of God. Okay, that's an important thought. 1 Samuel 3. This is a story that we're very familiar with. Samuel is a little boy. He's growing up in the tabernacle complex, or what, you know, where the ark is, whatever that is, with Eli. This is, you know, this is after the conquest, the days of the judges. And so, you know, he's been promised to Eli. We know the story of Hannah and praying and asking for a son, and it's Samuel. So Samuel's staying there, and one night, he and Eli are you know, getting ready to go to sleep. And so the situation was that Samuel hears this voice, you know, calling to him, Samuel, Samuel. And twice he goes to Eli. You know, it happened several times actually, but he goes to Eli and says, okay, what do you want? And Eli says, well, it wasn't me. And Eli soon figures out after the repetition that, okay, this must be God. So he tells Samuel, look, the next time this happens, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And that's what he does. And here, that's where we pick up the story here. Verse 9, therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood. And Lord there is in all small caps. This is the divine name, Yahweh. The Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel, okay, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. You know, God says, I got difficult news. I got bad news, you know, salacious news here. And he's going to talk about what's going to happen to Eli. Now, the setting for this, let's go back a little bit in 1 Samuel, is interesting. Let's see here. We go back to chapter 1, or let's go to chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. Let's just settle for that here. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, which we mentioned, and here's this line. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now, if we stop there, again, we have this conception that this is a voice in the head. Oh, God wasn't talking to people in their head very often. That's not what it says. There was no frequent vision. Again, visions are things you see. What this is actually talking about is the frequency of incidences where God would show up as a man and talk to people, like he had done with Moses, like he had done with Joshua, like he had done with the patriarchs before them. That was unusual. It's the period of the judges. It's a period of judgment. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. I mean, it's a mess. We had Judges chapter 2 where the angel of the Lord says, bye, I'm not going to help you, all that kind of stuff. So that's the situation. So God showing up as a man to have these conversations is unusual. And of course, this is what happens to Samuel. The word of the Lord, comes at other times. He comes to Samuel, and this is what we get. We get the word of the Lord appearing, but look at what it says in verse 10. We'll go back to verse 10. The Lord came and stood. Okay, this is the language of embodiment. This is the language, this is anthropomorphic language. This is the language of a supernatural being, God, being embodied, because this is posture. If there's no visual appearance of Yahweh as a man in the room, how would you know that he's standing? You wouldn't. This is God as man in the Old Testament, and he's referred to as the Word of the Lord. And that's obviously going to be important. If the New Testament's ringing in your head already, good. Because this is the backdrop for a lot of that language in the New Testament. You go to the end of the chapter. Again, just a real interesting comment. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Well, how'd they know that? The Lord appeared, and this is visual, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, which is where they were, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by, or you could translate it as, the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord in the Old Testament can be a visual appearance of God as a man. That's what we're getting at. And again, that's obviously going to prep Jewish readers, again, for what they're going to encounter when Jesus shows up and starts preaching, and things like him being the Son of God, and this notion this notion of deity. God has come as a man, John chapter 1, the word of the Lord. Okay, there's an Old Testament antecedent to that. Look at this one. Again, and Jewish thinkers and rabbis and scholars and anybody who's reading the text, I mean, they know this. This is part of their Bible. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet of the nations. So this is Jeremiah's call. And who's calling him? Well, it's the word of the Lord. Jeremiah refers to him in verse 6 as, "Ah, Lord God." Again, this is the divine name, in all, when it's in, all in small caps, the divine name. You know, "Behold, I do not know how to speak," so on and so forth. Okay, you get to verse 9. "The Lord," Yahweh, again, divine name, "put out his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth." Now we've gone from embodiment to a tactile experience. And God as man, as this embodied being, is referred to as the word of the Lord. So, again, this is a significant trajectory. It's not these aren't the only passages where you could look at and get this point, but we're trying to go through this quickly. You get the idea that, okay, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament teaches us that God can show up in human form, and he's referred to as the word of the Lord.
Cool. Does anybody get anything out of that? No? New to someone or not new to someone? Okay, good.
Is that either Yeshua or the angels?
That is Jehovah. Because it says so. And Jehovah said, and Jehovah did this. So yeah, that is Jehovah. And I'll leave it at that. Okay. I just wanted to touch on that and just make sure we... Because there seems to be some confusion. We had a meeting a little while ago and somebody said something. And it indicated to me that there's some confusion about who and what the Messiah is. And I just wanted to cover over a period of time, just drop in bits and pieces to give us a better understanding of who our Elohim is, who our Jehovah is, really. Okay? Because there's nothing he can't do. Nothing. Okay. We'll just start on Beshalach this week. 60 seconds. If you want to play the traditional video.
Today's portion is from Exodus 13:17 through 17:16. It is called Beshalach, which means when he let go. Pharaoh let the Israelites go. Moses took the bones of Joseph, and God went before them in a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Israelites camped by the sea. Pharaoh had changed his heart, and he chased the Israelites with chariots. God used Moses to part the Red Sea, and the Israelites went through. The Egyptians pursued, but God slowed them down by locking their chariot wheels. God used Moses to close the Red Sea, and the armies drowned. Miriam then sang a song to God. 3 days later, they came to Marah, but the water was bitter. God sweetened the water with a piece of wood that Moses chucked into the water. Soon, hunger became an issue, and God provided bread that fell from the sky. They wanted meat, so God provided quail. The manna would expire after a day, except before Sabbath. Thirsty again, the Israelites complained, and God instructed Moses to hit a rock, and water flowed out. Israel was attacked by Amalek. During the battle, Moses held up his hands, and Israel prevailed. But whenever he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Moses grew weary. He sat on a rock, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, and Joshua conquered Amalek in battle. God would utterly blot out the memory of Amalek. And that is Beshalach in 60 seconds.
I'll just read the parasha is made up of 6,423 Hebrew letters, 1,684 Hebrew words, 116 verses, and can occupy about 216 lines in a Torah scroll. Now, they traveled from Sukkot and set up a camp at Etam on the edge of the desert, and Jehovah went ahead of them in a column of cloud during the day. Oh, where am I? Column of cloud during the daytime to lead them on their way, and at night a column of fire to give them light. They could travel by both day and by night. Neither column of cloud by day nor the column of fire by night went away from in front of the people. The people of Israel were well aware of the manifest presence of Jehovah with them. It's one thing to stand and watch your enemies to be destroyed for their crimes against you. It's another to have to trust in him with your livelihood and your future. I'd like to play the next video, please. Because
Hi, everybody. This is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parshat B'Shalach. In this week's Parsha, we encounter Miriam's famous song at the sea, the song she sings in praise and thanksgiving after the destruction of the Egyptians in the Sea of Reeds. But there are some strange things about this song. First of all, why did Miriam need to sing it? In the verses right before Miriam's song, we're told that the entire Jewish people sang a song of thanksgiving. Why wasn't that enough? Why did Miriam feel a need to take all the women aside and sing her own song of thanksgiving? It wasn't good enough for everyone to do this together. We have other examples of songs of thanksgiving, actually involving men and women. Deborah, later on in the book of Judges, after her great victory over the forces of Sisera, she leads everyone in song. But over here, it's not good enough to have one song for everyone. Everyone sings their song, and then Miriam has to sing her song. Why? The answer, I think, is given to us in an oblique comment made by the sages in Shemot Rabbah. Chazal also wonder about Miriam's song. They wonder about how she's introduced, how the Torah introduces her to us, just before she sings it. Vatikach Miriam Hanavia Achot Aaron et Hatov Piada. The language of the verse is that Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrels in her hands, and then she sang the song. But listen to that introduction. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. We know two things about her, that she was a prophet, and that she was a sister of Aaron. But why do we need to know those things? Why does Miriam, being a prophetess, uniquely qualify her to sing this song? And what do you mean that she was a sister of Aaron? She was a sister of both Aaron and Moshe. Chazal say a fascinating thing. They say, if you want to understand why Miriam sang this song, you need to understand two things. A, that she was a prophetess, and B, that she had a prophecy when she was just the sister of Aaron and not yet the sister of Moshe, because Moshe had not yet been born. Indeed, it was a prophecy about the birth of Moshe. If you understand that prophecy, you'll understand the song. And here's the story they tell. When Paro had decreed that all Jewish male children should be thrown into the Nile immediately after birth, the man and woman who would become the parents of Moshe separated from each other and didn't want to have any more children. Why bother? The child's just going to die anyway. But Miriam, their daughter, had a prophecy. That prophecy was, my mother is going to give birth to the Savior of the Jewish people. And she told that prophecy to her parents, and her parents reunited. And now, picking up from chapter 2 in Exodus, verse 2, Vatara isha vatelet bein, and the woman conceived and gave birth to a child, Vatera oto kitov, and she saw that the child was good. Of course, the first time we hear those words, kitov, in the Torah, is when God made light and saw the light was good. So the sages say here too, when she saw that the child was kitov, a miraculous light filled the room to signify the birth of a special child. Chazal say that when the light filled the room, Miriam's parents came and kissed her and said, Biti, our daughter, needs kaiman devuatech. Your prophecy evidently has been fulfilled. But it's never that simple. Batitzbeneu shlosha yirachim. The mother of the child then hid the child for 3 full months. V'lo yachla od hatzpina. But she couldn't continue hiding the child. The child's cries would be heard. Pharaoh's troops were everywhere, looking for Jewish children to kill. And at that moment, batikach lo tevat gomez. She took a pitiful little box, and she slathered it with pitch, and she placed the child in the box, and she placed the child in the reeds next to the shore of the river. Now, if you were the mother of the child at that time, what would you give the chances of success of this plan of yours? You're going to put this defenseless child out there by the Nile, where all the Egyptians are. Pharaoh has decreed that all Jewish baby boys should be thrown in the Nile. What are the chances that this child lives? Now let me ask you another question. Could you watch what happens next? Most of us couldn't watch, but someone watched. The next words of the verse, Vatetatsev achoto merachok ladea maya aselo. But his sister, Miriam, stood from afar to see what would be with him. Chazal say she wanted to know what would be with her prophecy. Now, if you stopped Miriam and you asked her, explain to me, how is this going to happen? How do you think this child could possibly live? What would Miriam say? Miriam doesn't know, but what she does know is this. Just because I can't figure it out doesn't mean there's no way this child can be saved. God has ways. And look at the next verse. Vatered bat paro lirchotz al ha'yor. The daughter of Paro comes. Stop right there. If you don't know what happens next, is the daughter of Pharaoh coming good news or bad news? I mean, this is the worst possible person who could come. The daughter of the man who decreed genocide upon the Jews, killing every Jewish male. But of course, the daughter of Pharaoh becomes the savior. So Miriam, reading the uncertainty in her eyes, says, "Can I call a Jewish woman to nurse this child for you?" And the daughter of Paro says yes. And Miriam, standing from afar, watching to see what sort of miracle God could perform, actually becomes the agent of salvation itself. Listen to those words, "Vatetatzev achoto merachok ladea ma yaaser lo." And she stood from afar to see what would be with him. And she stood from afar, "Vatetatzev achoto merachok." Where else do we hear words like that? Fast forward to the Jews at the Sea of Reeds. Picture the scene. There's a huge body of water, and the dominant natural feature is reeds. And there are horses belonging to Pharaoh, chariots, cavalry with soldiers, all converging upon the people. It's like it's all happening again. One Jew, Moshe, was threatened by one Egyptian, the daughter of Pharaoh, by a river while he was in the reeds. And now, it's not just a river, it's a whole sea. It's not just a couple bulrushes, it's a whole sea of reeds. And now it's not just one Jew that's threatened, it's an entire Jewish people that's threatened, and not just threatened by one particular Egyptian, but by the whole army of Egypt. And what does Moshe say? Vayomer Moshe ala'am, Moshe says to the people, "Al tira'u, don't be afraid. Hityatzvu uru'u et Yeshuat Hashem. Stand and watch the salvation that God will perform." It's the same words. It's exactly what Miriam did. How are you going to get out of this? Moshe says to the people. You're going to do exactly what Miriam did. It's just a replay of my experience with Miriam at the national level. If we're going to get out of this alive, you need to do what Miriam did. Stand and watch. Moshe does not tell them what's going to happen. They do not know the sea is going to split. It is a test of their faith. The question is, can you be like Miriam? Miriam didn't know how the salvation was going to come about. All she knew is that she had a promise that it would. And when doom seemed certain, she didn't avert her eyes. She stood and watched. Moshe is asking the same thing of the Jews right now. Doom seems certain, but you have a promise from God. It's going to be okay. So stand and watch too. Have faith, like Miriam did. And when they do, and when the sea splits, of course Miriam sings. What was her prophecy, after all? My mother is going to give birth to the child who's going to save the Jewish people. When did Moshe become confirmed really as the one who saved the Jewish people? After the destruction of the entire army of Pharaoh at the Sea of Reeds. This is the moment that her prophecy comes true. And how did her prophecy come true? It came true through the people evincing the same faith that Miriam herself had back at the Nile. When they experienced what she experienced at the macrocosmic level, and they got through it through the faith that she taught them. It's not enough for everyone to sing. Miriam has to sing her song, too.
Hi, this is Rabbi David Foreman.
Okay. I'm just going to say it again. The people are well aware of the manifestation of Yah's presence. It is one thing to stand and watch your enemies be destroyed for their crimes against you. It's another thing to have to trust him with your livelihood and your future. To stand and watch him bring about salvation whilst you feel you have now no power to do anything in and of yourself. Whilst Egypt was a place of torment and frustration and horrible conditions, it was familiar to Israel. The children of Israel knew
knew the routine. They knew each day, what each day held, and what each day, each week held. They would get fed. They would have a routine. It was familiar. They felt somewhat secure in that familiarity. Here in the desert, they don't know where they're heading to. They feel uncomfortable. The security of routine, of what they know, the simple place in the world had changed. They no longer felt somewhat in control of their destiny because they did not know what was going to happen or how Yah was going to deal with them. Okay. When Israel saw, Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, when Israel saw the mighty deed that Yehovah performed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yehovah. They believed Yehovah and his servant Moshe. The scripture says they also trusted Moshe, his servant, meaning they now had faith in Moshe as the agent sent by Yehovah. To say you believe in Yehovah is one thing, but to believe in Moshe is to believe in Yehovah as he is revealed in the Torah. Many people believe in Yehovah, but not so many believe in the Torah. Not many people believe in God as he is revealed through Moshe. One who trusts, who obeys the Torah of Moshe, believes in Yehovah. One who trusts in the word of Yah, in the Torah, believes in more than just a vague sense of a higher power. He believes in the real God, the God of the Bible. Could you play the next video, please?
Welcome to Parshat Bishalach. This parsha begins a brand new era, a new chapter of the Torah story. The Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, and finally, they're saved. For the very first time, they're a free nation. The next thing we should expect is a romantic story of the love between God and Israel. We should hear about Israel's unequivocal gratitude to God.
But the honeymoon ends before it even starts. The next three stories are all about complaints. 3 days after they're freed, the people complain to Moses, "Manishteh, what are we supposed to drink?" In the next chapter, "Mi'itein mutenu biyad Hashem be'eretz Mitzrayim," how we wish we would have been killed by God in Egypt. "B'shivtenu alsir habasar be'ochlenu lechem lasova," over our pots of meat, as we were satiated with bread. "Ki hotzeitem otanu el hamidbar hazeh lahamit et kol ha'kahal hazeh b'ra'av," because you've taken us out into this desert to kill all of us with starvation. And in the next chapter, they get thirsty again. "Lama zeh he'elitanu mimitzrayim lahamit oti ve'et banai ve'et miknai batsama," why have you taken us out of Egypt just to kill us, our children and our livestock, with thirst?
How can they complain so soon after God freed them from slavery? Didn't they see God perform crazy miracles? After the splitting of the sea, the verse told us, "Ve'aminu b'Hashem," they believed in God. How did they lose faith so quickly? Let's get to the heart of these three stories this week on the Parsha Experiment. Hi, I'm David Block.
And I'm Emu Shalev. And welcome to the Parsha Experiment. Let's take a look at our 22nd Parsha recap. Pharaoh sends his army to bring Israel back to Egypt. God splits the Sea of Reeds, allowing Israel through but closing it on Pharaoh's army. Israel sings a song of praise to God. They run out of water, complain, and God provides. They run out of food, complain, and God gives them meat and manna and tells them not to collect food on the Sabbath. They run out of water again, complain again, and God provides again. Amalek attacks, but Israel wins so long as Moses' arms are raised.
So how could Israel complain so soon after they were saved? The key may be not to look at what they complain about, as much as who they complain to. In the first story, "Vayilonu ha'am al Moshe," the people complain against Moses. In the second story, "Vayilonu kol adat b'nei Yisrael al Moshe v'al Aaron," the people complain against Moses and Aaron. And in the third story, "Vayalen ha'am al Moshe," again, they complain against Moses. Not once in any of these stories do they complain to God? They yell at Moses for taking them out of Egypt, only to die in the desert. And it makes no sense. Moses didn't take them out, God did. Did they forget that?
And Moses' reaction also seems strange. In the second story, he doesn't give them answers or even address the content of the complaints. He says, "V'nachnu ma, lo aleinu tlunotechen, ki al Hashem. Why are you complaining against us? This should be against God." It's easy to understand Moses' frustration, but pointing fingers? That just feels like the wrong way to go. But maybe Moses isn't just shirking responsibility. Let's look at this from Israel's perspective. Why turn to Moses instead of complaining directly to God?
Throughout the Exodus story, the people have only seen God in one way, a powerful force concerned with the bigger picture. We saw in Parshat Va'era that God had an agenda to teach the world that He's God. From Israel's perspective, their freedom could have been an incidental byproduct of God's agenda. They were freed when Egypt was destroyed. God never did anything actively for them. God just didn't afflict them like He did Egypt.
But then, 3 days after Egypt's destruction, the miracles end, and Israel doesn't see God anymore. They run out of water and wonder, if God has large-scale agendas, maybe God doesn't care about providing basic needs for such a small people. So they turn to Moses, the person who has been with them from the outset, who interacts with them, who has promised salvation. What they do is far more than merely complain for food. They're asking Moses, "God's not with us? We're too small? All those promises for a better future, was that just you?" Now look again at Moses' response. When he says, "Your complaints aren't against me, they're against God," he's not shirking responsibility. He's answering the question that they're really asking. God purposefully and carefully saved you from Egypt. God is with you. God does care. So turn to Him.
God's responses address that very doubt. After their first complaint, God provides water and says, "Kol ha-machala asher samti v'mitzrayim lo asim alecha. All of the plagues that I put on Egypt, I won't do that to you. Ki ani Hashem rofecha. Because I'm God, your healer." Why does God need to say that here, when all they asked for was water? God responds to what they're really asking. "I know that you've only seen me in one way, concerned with the heavy hitters, powerful nations like Egypt. But if you follow me, you'll see we can have a relationship. I'll take care of you."
In response to their second complaint, God says, "I'll provide you with food. Vidatem ki ani Hashem Elokechem. You'll know that I am Hashem, your God." That's the emphasis. Your God. The people said how they wish they would have died over their meat pots in Egypt. So God doesn't just sustain them, He gives them meat. God shows them, not only does He care about them generally, but He cares so deeply that He even listens to their food preferences.
After the third complaint, God tells Moses, "U'matcha asher hikita bo et ha-ya'or, kach bi'atcha. Take in your hand the staff with which you hit the Nile. V'hikita batsur, v'atsumi menu mayim. And you'll hit the rock and water will come out." What does this remind you of? Let's go all the way back to right before the first plague. God says to Moses, "Vayarem b'mata v'yach et ha-mayim asher b'ya'or. Raise your staff and hit the water of the Nile." God is purposely taking us back to that moment. Israel knew that the plagues came from God, even though they were performed through Moses. Here, God commands Moses to take that very same staff and to replicate that. Hitting the rock in the same way as he hit the Nile is a throwback, a way of saying, the God that did those miracles in Egypt, that's the same God providing for you right now. And it's even more than that. This staff, which was an agent of destruction, isn't just a weapon of a vengeful God. It's a tool of a God who loves you and wants to sustain you.
In each of these stories, God responds by saying or doing something that's meant to show that He's with them and cares about them. But there's still something strange going on. Why does God wait for so long to provide water and food? Why let it get to the point of complaining? God actually tells us why. It's all in order to test them. Bisham Nisahu, There I tested them, leman anasenu, in order to test them. Was it just a test of faith? That seems like a really tough test to pass. But perhaps that wasn't the test at all. Neither Moses nor God ever yelled at them for complaining. Worrying is a legitimate human response. But when they get scared, to whom do they turn? That was the test. Complain, fine. But will you direct your complaints to God? Can you see God beyond the big picture agenda and realize that God is there, craving a relationship with you? Maybe Moses wants to train them to pass the test, to realize that God really is with them. Don't complain to me. Complain to God. He's listening.
Now look at the verse that closes the last of these stories. This place is named Masa Umrivah, test and struggle, after the challenge that Israel faced there. What was that challenge? Hayesh Hashem Bikirbenu Im Ayin. Is God really with us, Bikirbenu, in our midst, or not? They know that God exists and that he's all capable, but can they realize that God cares about them? Here's the cool part. If we pull back the zoom lens, it seems like the Israelites themselves do what we like to do in the Parsha experiment. They look back at what they experienced in the last few Parshiot and try to make sense of what happened in the big picture. Shmot, Va'era, and Bo were all about God's macro agenda, God's power, God's ability to destroy mighty nations. So maybe that's who God is.
This week, they discover what they couldn't see when they were suffering in Egypt. God's agenda isn't just about destruction. It's about recognizing God as creator, as a parent. He loves us, cares about us. God demonstrates that to Israel over and over again, with miracles that are loving instead of destructive. The first and most important thing they need to know as a nation is, God wants to have a relationship. And what we'll find in the next weeks and throughout the Torah is what that really means. How can we, human beings, have a loving relationship with the divine?
Join us next week on the Parsha Experiment. Hey everyone.
The interesting thing about this verse, the testing in Exodus 15:25, if you could put that one up, just skip two slides, I think it is, or... Okay. Moshe cried to Yehovah, and Yehovah showed him a certain piece of wood, which when he threw it in the water, it made the water taste good. There Yehovah made laws and rulings and rules for life for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you are listening intently to the voice of Yehovah your God, to what he considers right, and pay attention to the mitzvot and observe his laws, I will not afflict you with any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, because I am Yehovah your healer. Sorry?
Rapha.
Yeah. The healer. Now, I want to point something out that's interesting, that the water was bitter. It had become impure. It was bitter. And Yah showed Moshe a piece of wood and he threw in the water and it made it pure. And the whole conclusion of that is the I'm your God healer. Your healer. Because up to now, their lives have been very bitter with slavery. And Yah showed Moshe a piece of wood and he threw it into the water and it caused it to become sweet. So he's giving a whole demonstration about their lives. Their lives was bitter. And unpalatable, that it wasn't enjoyable. They couldn't have a life. And it had been, their lives had been scarred by this bitterness, by this life that was completely unpalatable, that had been made that way by the Egyptians, by Pharaoh, by this narcissistic tyrant, had destroyed the beauty of what could have been a wonderful and enjoyable life in Egypt that their fathers had had with Joseph there. He'd destroy that. And Yah, he's saying, I am Yehovah, your healer. I'm going to restore the sweetness to your lives. Isn't that interesting? Yeah.
Isn't that a parable to the day we live in now? Church for so many years has taught us that the horror is bitter and horrible. And now we're coming through it and going, it's sweet and delicious and we just can't get enough of it.
Yeah.
It's two waters, so the water is the word.
That's right. The water is the word. His awesome, isn't it? Israel's referring to
Moshe
as your God.
Your
God's doing this.
It's actually their God.
But it's actually their God, yeah. Did everybody hear that? Yeah. That's good. That's good.
The people were referring to Moshe as your God this, your God that, not our God. They didn't realize that the Yehovah of Moshe was actually of their Yehovah, which they had been 430 years without Yah and completely turned against it.
They revered Moshe very highly, but yeah. See, the people of Israel have been under this rulership of these people who worship power, they worship government. Most of the people were suffering post-traumatic stress disorder. Some of the people were suffering Stockholm Syndrome. They've been so abused that they just thought it was better and it was safer under the abuser than it was in freedom and walking with Yah. Yah had a lot of work to do to heal them of the abuses that these men, these tyrants, these evil tyrants, these sons of Esav, they weren't sons of Esav literally, but they had the same spirit as Esav. They were narcissists, they were arrogant, they were self-esteem. People, just to help you understand the tools that these people use to gain power over others, gaslighting. Has everyone ever heard of this? Gaslighting? Yeah. Do you want to put the next one? Yeah, next slide. Gaslighting. Gaslighting is a manipulative tactic that can be described in different variations of three words. That didn't happen. You imagined it. Are you crazy? Gaslighting is probably one of the most insidiously manipulative tactics out there, because it works to distort and erode a person's sense of reality. It eats away at the ability to trust yourself and others, obviously, and inevitably disables you from feeling justified in calling out the abuse and mistreatment. These are done by people who see other people as objects, not as persons. Hitler. Hitler, Amalek, Stalin, Palaszczuk, yeah. Next one. Projection. Sure sign of narcissism was when a person is chronically unwilling to see his or her own shortcomings, but uses everything in their power to avoid being held accountable for them. This is known as projection. Projection is a defense mechanism used to displace a person's responsibility of negative behavior and trace by attributing to someone else. Has anyone been scapegoated for anything in their lives? Anyone say, yeah, I had someone even say to me this week on the phone, oh, you're a big softy. You want to know why? Because somebody had told that person, somebody who was a narcissist who gets off on doing harm to people, who doesn't like being called out or doesn't want to expose, instead of hiding, they hide that by saying, no, you're too soft because you do things too softly, instead of, yeah, I'm doing the wrong thing by them. Yeah? You ever seen that happen?
Yeah
I have. Next one. Nonsensical conversations. Narcissists and sociopaths use word salads, circular conversations, ad hominem arguments and projection, gaslighting to distort you and get you off track. Red herrings. If you ever watch Sam, when he does, Sam, what's his name? A big atheist, Sam, I can't remember his name. You ever watch him do a debate with a believer on atheism? Sam Harris. If you ever watch him do a debate, always throws a red herring in. Do you know what a red herring is? Anyone knows what that is? Red herring is when they used to have the hounds and they used to hunt the foxes and they chase them down the road. And what they do is, they were on the fox's scent, and what they do is someone would come along and get a red herring, which is a fish that's really, really smelly, and they drag it across the path, and the hounds would go, oh, this smells good, and they go off chasing the red herring, instead of staying on the path after the fox they were supposed to. There's a distraction. They throw in all sorts of things to distract you from the main problem.
Change the subject.
Change the subject. It's not COVID that's the problem, it's the unvaccinated is the problem.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Seen that one, eh?
Yeah.
It's not the fact that we Germans did the wrong thing in World War I that we're having trouble. It's the Jews. Huh? It's us Jews. We did it. It's our fault, you know. In that, yeah. Nonsensical conversation. Next one. Nitpicking and moving the goalposts. Abusive narcissists and sociopaths employ a logical fallacy known as moving the goalposts in order to ensure they have every reason to perpetually be dissatisfied with you. This is when, even after you've provided all the evidence in the world to validate your argument or taking the action to meet your request, they set up another expectation of you or demand more proof. Rabbis do this, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, but you weren't wearing the right shoes on Yom Kippur. That's, you know, I showed a video about it the other day. You realise he wasn't. He had worn leather shoes on Yom Kippur. Therefore, he could not have an experience with you. So yeah, 150 more rules than were required. Next one. Covert and overt threats. Narcissistic abusers, otherwise toxic people, feel they're very threatened when their excessive sense of entitlement or false sense of superiority or grandiose sense of self are challenged in any way. They are prone to making unreasonable demands. Or, oh, didn't Pharaoh do that? When the Moshe said, come, let the people go, and you go, okay, now you can make bricks without straw. Unreasonable demand or unleash punishing you for not living up to their impossible to reach expectations. Covert and overt threats. Next one. Destructive conditioning, like Pavlov's dog, you're essentially trained over time to become afraid of doing the very things that once made your life fulfilling. Okay? Talking about yah with people. They make that bad, but they don't mind talking about their religion, but if you talk about yours, oh my goodness. I've had that conversation with someone. I said, you know, he said, yeah, I'm a such and such, and I said, oh, okay, yeah, okay. And what was that thing? Yeah, and look, just don't like people sharing their religion. I said, you just did that. But, so it's okay for some people and not others. So that, is that discrimination? Yeah. Okay. The very things that make your life fulfilling. Narcissists, sociopaths, psychopaths do all this because they wish to divert attention back to themselves and how you're going to please them. If there's anything outside them that may threaten their control over your life, they seek to destroy it. They need to be the center of attention at all times. Next one. Propaganda. Narcissists can't control the way you see yourself. They start to control how others see you. They play the martyr while you're labelled the toxic one, a smear campaign as a preemptive strike to sabotage your reputation. They even stalk and harass you or the people you know as a way to supposedly expose the truth about you. This exposure acts as a way to hide their own abusive behavior while projecting it on you. I had someone do this in an elevator. I was in an elevator and she asked me whether or not I had been vaccinated. I said, I don't think that's any of your business. And it's like I'd slapped her. She carried on like I just hit her. I said, it's none of your business. I'm the victim. Yeah, you were playing a game. No, and I said, no. Here we go. Hide their own abusive parade while projecting it on you. Yeah, this is happening in New South Wales with Mr. Dokovic at the moment, isn't it?
Yeah.
He was imprisoned. And then the judge said he's done nothing. He's done everything he can to satisfy the requirements and let him out. And now, who's it? The Minister of
Immigration.
Of Immigration is trying to have him charged again.
Mm-hmm.
After the court already said
court last night,
no go. Propaganda. Do you think the Minister of Immigration is a narcissist and his cronies are? Yeah. Expose the truth about you. Expose the acts, the way you hide their own abusive behaviour while projecting it on you. Narcissists slander you and your loved ones, or the loved ones, and create stories to depict you as the aggressor while they play the victim and claim that you engage in the same behaviours that they're afraid you will accuse them of engaging in. They also methodically, covertly, deliberately abuse you so they can use your reaction as a way to prove that they're so-called victims of your abuse. So has anyone had that happen when someone's, you know, they poke and poke and poke and poke and give you a little sly side glance as well, saying negative things, pretending that was you doing it and things like that? Anyone have that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? Okay. Next one. Love bombing and devaluation. Narcissist people will flatter you until you're sufficiently hooked and invested in the beginning of a friendship or relationship, and then begin to devalue while insulting the very things they admired in the first place. Next one. It's pretty obvious. Bait and feign innocence. This is tied to the propaganda thing. Baiting you into a mindless, chaotic argument that can escalate into a showdown rather quickly with someone who doesn't know the meaning of respect. A simple disagreement may bait you into responding politely initially until it becomes clear that the person has a malicious motive of tearing you down. And I've had people who tried to bait you into anger response. I've had them say all sorts of hideous things. Not just an individual, an entire office of people doing it at the same time. Yep. Number 10. And in Egypt, entire nation. Germany, entire nation. Shamming. The realm of the narcissist or sociopath, shamming is an effective method that targets any behavior or beliefs that might challenge a narcissist's power. It can also be used to destroy and whittle away at a victim's self-esteem. If a victim dares to be proud of something, shaming the victim for that specific trait, quality or accomplishment can serve to diminish their sense of self and stifle the pride they may have. A malignant narcissist, sociopath, and psychopath enjoy using your wounds against you. They will even shame you about any abuse or injustice you've suffered in your life as a way to re-traumatize you. Were you in a childhood abuse survivor, a malignant narcissist or sociopath will claim that you must have done something to deserve it. Yeah? No compassion whatsoever. Completely see people as objects to be used and abused for their own, you know, twisted pleasure. Next. Control. Most importantly, narcissists love to maintain control. So, in whatever way they can. They'll isolate you to maintain control over your finances, social networks, and micromanage every facet of your life. Yet the most powerful mechanism they have control is toying with your emotions. We read this last week about government, about fascism wanting to control even the way people think and their consciences work. And it's just this mental illness on a government level. Next one. You know, one of the first things that an abused victim hears when they read that Yah tests these people, they immediately fear further abuse and control. So people go, abuse and control, ah! You know, Yah wants to test you because it sounds like that whole shifting the goalpost thing for people. And it causes people to actually become absolutely distressed. Because I thought, when I first read this as a little boy, I thought that was really cruel of him to do that. That was horrible. Why would you take people to bitter water and then fix it? But if you listen intensely to the voice of your God and what he considers right and pay attention to his mitzvot and observe his laws, I will not afflict you with any of these diseases I brought on the Egyptians because I am Adonai, your healer. Yah is giving the children of Israel a promise that he will heal them from the abuse they have suffered as they obey him. So as you choose to obey him, as you become conformed in his image, he naturally must heal you. Because that's what's holding you back from his image. So as you choose to put your trust in him and take that step forward in faith, he will restore your soul. It's absolutely part of the equation. He will put you back in order, he will lift you up, and he will restore these things. That's it. He puts you to the test to see if you're going to go to him. And who's had that situation where you get in a situation where you go, I'm in an impossible situation and it's an impossible thing happening to me. What do I do? I'm with this person and they're driving me batty. And all the triggers in my life, all the hurt, this person is activating. What do I do, God? I can't react badly because it's not your will. I have to obey you. Help me. And all of a sudden, boom, he does something and you're okay. He heals you. You ever had that? Because he puts you in that situation again. He puts you in a crisis moment where he brings that up and you have to pray. And you have to bring him into the equation so he does the healing on you. I can tell you I've experienced that. I don't know how many times. Because that's the reason why he puts you to the test. He brings you to the test and sees whether or not you're going to obey him in that. So he can heal you because that's the reason why he puts you in the thing. So that he can bring healing to your life.
Because living with a narcissist, the only thing to do is to go to Yah and
trust him. That's right. Because, I mean, the alternative is, what are you going to do? Put rat's poison in his coffee?
He does shoot the dog. You know, the person does shoot the dog most all the time. It's
even
in my own life. I changed, after 18 years, I changed my name.
Yep.
And put my maiden name in front of my married name and used both.
Yep. Yep.
And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. He couldn't handle it. He didn't have control over that. He had control over my money. He had control over everything else. You know, but he couldn't control. And now I put my maiden name back in front of my own name. That was the straw that broke the camel's back.
Absolutely.
He gave me 2 weeks after his baby's daughter to getting married to get out.
Yeah.
Took away his control.
And that's something I absolutely...
He walked into my home and everything to start with.
Yeah.
And dished me out with nothing. But that didn't matter. Because he stood up again. You know, he might think he's taking everything from you.
Yep.
And leaving you with nothing. But Yah provides.
Absolutely, yeah.
You know, he replaces it all.
What he did for Israel, they stole everything from Israel and made them slaves. And before Israel left, they went and the Egyptians gave him everything back.
Yeah, mind you, I left their home. It was the size of both of them together.
Mm-hmm.
I've got half of it, but I don't need that big house anyway anymore. I don't have 5 kids to raise anymore.
Yeah, it's good. And now you have a much, much better husband.
Well, you're not kidding. 32nd year.
Where are we up to? Okay. He wants to establish his truth because his primary purpose in our lives is to form us into the image of the Messiah. And, you know, he can't leave us broken and damaged and harmed. He's got to restore us and he's got to put us in place. But it's got to be our choice to walk forward in his word in order for him to do that. Because that's what lets him in. Because it's always, always the act of faith that lets him in. That's what how Peter got out and walked on water. Because he chose to trust in Yah. He opened the door and to let it happen. Let Yah's miracle take place. So you have to choose to trust in Yah. And he'll put you in that situation. Because in that situation, it damaged you because you didn't trust in Yah in that situation. And that's where the harm came. And he puts you in a situation again where you can rewrite that choice in your life. And you can make the choice to put your trust in him. And then he rewrites that in your wife and in your wife, in your life. And you become the person he wants you to be. Yeah? Through his truth, we have faith in him, his guidance as we walk with him and live as a light in the world. And that demonstration, that change is what speaks loudest to people around us, because they know they can't do it. Where am I up to? The other thing is, Yah also wants us to know, I believe, that sometimes the abused pick up the tools of the abuser. Because I know how many times I've been tempted so many times to do the stuff to people that they've done to me. You want to do it back to them? Won't make a dent at all and doesn't do anyone any good, because two wrongs never make a right. So, you know what? And if you copy the enemy, you become like the enemy. We're meant to copy Yah. We're meant to copy the Messiah. Narcissism is essentially self-worship. Yah does not occupy the center of all things in your life. Then you will replace him with yourself. If you orbit is not around him, and try to make Yah... If your orbit is not around him, you will try to make Yah in the universe orbit around you. Yes.
You're meant to repeat that push with the echo. Every word that he's saying, it's in the background.
Okay.
It's duplicating. I
missed it because, what?
Yeshua said it's about turning the other cheek.
That's right. And you know what, something I've learned is that Yah said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay. He doesn't share that with anyone, same as he doesn't share his glory. He will not consult you on his vengeance. He will not ask you your opinion on his vengeance. He will take it the way he chooses. If ever you think someone, or you think a spirit's someone, he's asking you how you think he should do it, that's a lying spirit. That's not true. I learned that the hard way. Yah does not consult you for vengeance. He carries out his justice completely on his own.
And one of the best ways to overcome it is living through it, to bless those that hurt you.
That's right, because you're bringing Yah into the situation.
You keep blessing those regardless of what happens.
Yeah.
You know, if they get to a stage where there's nothing they can do, it's
going
to hurt you anyway.
One thing I learned of that is that I can see God's strength, his loved one, to go to the opposite. And the mentality I find is that I've seen that happen to me at work, but there's no thinking of revenge comes. It just remain of faithful and holy in his way. And that kind of a shame that I work with, because yeah, I'm not even talking, because I am taking all these stuff that I hold in my youth. After he abused me, I'm just talking, and I'll just ask me, I need to take this stuff in my house. And I don't know how to take it. I said, don't worry, I'll take it. So I'm doing that because I know that that's the will of God to do. Don't take vengeance. I understood what you're saying. Don't take vengeance. But doing that, I can see him just completely different reaction, and it's a reaction of shame. I didn't say anything, but I can see the shame in his face. But the conversation I had with him still normal, just normal. I haven't changed the conversation with him after yelling and abuse and swearing, you know. Just talking to him about God. And, you know, it's one of those narcissists.
He's the other thing too, because people will have a habit of adopting that and can become proud of themselves. Shaul said, therefore, to keep me from becoming overly proud, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from the adversary, to pound away at me so that I wouldn't grow conceited. Three times I begged Jehovah to take this thing away from me, but he told me, my grace is enough for you, for my power is brought to perfection in weakness. Therefore, I'm very happy to boast about my weakness in order that Messiah's power might rest on me. Sometimes Yah allows people to have a go at us for that purpose, to keep us humble, so that we choose to be humble before him. We saw that in Israel's life, in Jacob's life. He was with a Manassasist, with Laban, and he had to be humble. He was his own brother was. He had to choose to be humble. You know what? And Yah allowed them to do that. Yah just didn't take him out straight away. He could have done. But he didn't. He allowed him, because Yah wants to work that perfection of character, that humility that he has in our lives. Does anyone have any questions about this parasha at this moment? Okay. We might move on to the Yeshua Remembrance Service then, if it's all right.
Sorry?
It's all there in front of me? Okay. Okay.